Good evening.
Good evening.
What a wonderful privilege to be back in Uniontown, Pennsylvania. I had to think for a minute to make sure I was in the right spot. It's always a really wonderful joy and privilege to be back with you folks. The church body here at Abundant Life is always so gracious to us. And we appreciate also those of you who come in from other places. For us, this is always just a very special time of the year. So fall happens to be my favorite season. And there's nothing better than being able to come where there are actually trees. Where we live in Arizona, we have pine and juniper, but they don't turn. So it's nice to come back and see some beautiful fall colors and just enjoy a wonderful time in the Word as we share together. We are looking into the book of Hebrews. I'd like to ask you to open with me to Hebrews chapter 12. This is one of those books where the best place to begin is at the end. So if you'll open with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're looking at what have been called the five warning passages of Hebrews. These passages are passages that are pretty hotly debated in various circles. There are a number of different positions. I think I read one article that said that there are 16 different positions on the meaning of the book of Hebrews. You're going to get the right one. But there is a lot of debate over some of these things, and I can tell you as a young Bible college student, the book of Hebrews scared me. It seemed to me very dark. It was very threatening, and I pretty much just pushed it aside. I didn't want to look into it and deal with it. And there are reasons why this book can be troubling. In fact, it may surprise you if I say that I hope this book troubles you over the weekend. Because if we are not troubled by the things that the author presents, we are probably among those he speaks of who are beyond hope. Not only the people of his generation, which was a crisis generation. It was one of the greatest catastrophic, destructive generations of the ancient world. And I believe that there are certain parallels between the nation of Israel at the time of writing and the United States of America as we gather together and speak, and I'll give those to you as we have an opportunity to get into it. But not only are these warning passages, they're also encouragement passages. If we take the warning and we heed the instruction, then we have nothing to fear. Really, the song that Maggie led us in there right before I came up pretty much told the whole story of the book of Hebrews. If we recognize the worthiness of Jesus Christ, and if we put him on the throne of our life, and at the apex of all of our affection, if we love his word and live by faith, if we grow and become fruitful, and if we serve within the body and run with endurance, then we have nothing to fear. Because those five things that I just went over very quickly and will repeat them again is the essence of the exhortations of this book. The author at the end of the book calls his epistle. I'm among those who believe Paul wrote the book. If you don't, that's one area we don't need to argue about because no one signed it. So there are a lot of various suggestions as to who may have written it, Apollos, Luke, Barnabas, lots of various ideas. I'm inclined to believe it was Paul. I believe the reason he did not sign the book is because he had such antagonism and hostility among the Jewish people against him, and therefore he left his name out. But that's really neither here nor there. Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll follow me in the first three verses, we can see what we're aiming at. Therefore, we also, you're going to notice a lot of therefores in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, you'll see that phrase repeated, that is the exhortation phrase, let us, the author is urging all believers to join together with him in an activity. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There is the key to the book. Let's lay aside the things that hinder and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Each one of us, of course, have a different lane that we are to run in. We have different gifts, different opportunities, different sphere of influence. We are to run with endurance that race that God has set before us. And here's the key, looking unto Jesus. The phrase looking actually means to look away unto Jesus. And it reminds us that life is full of distractions. Life, probably even more so in the time you and I are living in, is constantly demanding our attention. We have a million distractions. There are so many things that call for our interest, our commitment, our dedication, our involvement. And the author is saying that we need to come to a point where we can look away from those things, lay those things aside, and look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. This is really the heart of the epistle. This is the real aiming point, if you will, that all of the other passages are pointing to. And of course, we'll get to it on Sunday morning, and we'll be able to look at it in more detail. But I thought it would be good to start there just to give us an idea of what the author has in mind. I'm sure most of you picked up a copy of the notes. If there are not enough of them, we could possibly come up with some more, but you might just take one copy per couple to start with. Let's get a little bit of introduction. We need to understand that the author is writing to people who were in a very unique situation. The book was written somewhere around 66 to 68 AD. We don't know exactly the time period, but it would have been right within those years. 67 AD is usually the time that is most settled on. This was a very critical time in the history of the nation of Israel. They had just, not too many years before, 30-some years before, rejected their Messiah. They had crucified the Lord of glory. They had murdered the King of Kings. And then even after the veil was rent top to bottom, and after the resurrection, and after the irrefutable evidence that he had risen from the dead, they continued to harden their hearts. That was the case for the unbelievers. The tragedy is for those who, like you and I, were children of God. Those who were saved by grace through faith, they had trusted Christ as their Savior, and previously, as we'll see going through the book, they had endured a lot of persecution. You and I have not had to endure too much in the way of persecution, but we may yet. But these people were in a very unique situation in that because of the persecution, because of the attack on their faith, they were thinking of going back into the temple. And because of that situation, because of their retreat from their conviction and their profession, they were in grave danger of passing the point of no return. And we're going to see that as we work our way through. Here's the point that I'd like to make, and then I'll lead us in prayer before we get into the text. No one here can fail in precisely the same way these people could fail. Not unless you are a person who came out of Judaism to faith in Christ, began to grow, under persecution, began to retreat, and we're now considering going back into the temple. By the way, how many of you have heard Israel is slowly working toward the rebuilding of the temple? Does this excite you? It terrifies me. It is not a good thing. That temple will be cursed. It's a good sign for us because we know we're getting close to the end, right? And I understand there's an excitement that says, yeah, it's happening, we're getting close to the end. But folks, for the nation of Israel to rebuild their temple, to go back into the exercise of their priesthood and the sacrifices, is a continuing blatant rejection of Jesus Christ. And it will not be a good thing for them. In fact, in due time, Antichrist will choose that as the very place where he will reveal himself to the world as a self-proclaimed God. And that will begin, of course, the days of vengeance, the time that Jesus spoke of, that no other time in history could compare to the time that Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble. So we get excited about these things because we see prophecy being fulfilled, but we need to keep a clear understanding of what's happening in the souls of the people. All right, before we go further, and I have three questions that I want to ask you, but let's pray. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together, and then we will launch into it. As we gather together before the throne of grace, Heavenly Father, we come boldly, not because we're worthy, but because Christ is all worthy. We come only by his merits, only because of his imputed righteousness, only because his Spirit indwells us, and only because you command us to come boldly, to ask for grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. One of the most critical times in our lives, Father, is when we approach your word and we open the pages of this marvelous holy book, and we allow the Spirit of God to speak to the ears of our soul, and then great accountability is on us to obey the things that we hear, to implement the truths that you have revealed to us in our lives. Father, we are in a spiritual battle. Each and every one gathered here have had their conflicts, their difficulties, their defeats, their victories, their heartbreaks, their frustrations, their questions and doubts. And all of this is just a normal part of the spiritual conflict in which we find ourselves. However, Father, we realize that we have been called to be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And therefore, I pray as we begin this evening that we will put on the full armor of God, that we will humble ourselves before the throne of your grace, that we will each and every one invite God the Holy Spirit to take control of our mind, as we receive these truths, to open the eyes of our understanding, to strengthen us to overcome the weaknesses and the faults and the failures that we all deal with. Father, above all, it is our prayer that you would turn our eyes away from the distractions of this world and fix our eyes on Jesus. Help us to see him in all of his beauty and all of his wonder and all of his compassion and mercy and all of his might. And Father, if our eyes are fixed on him, like Peter, we will walk on the waves and the storm of this life. So open now your word to us and speak to us through your spirit, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to ask you three questions as we begin. Number one, we're calling this a plea for faithfulness in an age of apostasy. So here's the question. If you believe that we live in an age of apostasy, would you raise your hand? I believe we live in an age of apostasy. A second question for you. How many of you know believers who have fallen away from their faith? Raise your hand. If you don't know any believers who have fallen away from their faith, you probably have a very, very narrow circle of friends. Sometimes it's friends, sometimes it's family, sometimes loved ones. We see them grow cold, grow indifferent, begin to drift. And the next thing you know, they're gone. So I want to ask you the third question. And this one, I don't want any raised hands, but I do want you to take it very personally. Is your life a part of the problem or a part of the solution? Is your life making a difference for good or ill? Is your life a light and a challenge to those who may be inclined to drift away from the faith? Do you take the opportunities that you could take to comfort, to encourage, to challenge, even to rebuke those who are drifting away from the faith? Each and every one of us are going to have to grapple with these questions as we work our way through the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at five different passages, five warning passages, five exhortation passages, and we're going to see some similarities in them all, but we're going to begin with Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. As we go through the book of Hebrews, there are five very simple steps, my friend. You know, the Lord Jesus said, "Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly." And he said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Life is always easiest when we live it his way. Life is always more fulfilling when we live it his way. As a matter of fact, the reason that many are out there in the world, though they've trusted Christ, though they've been born again, though the Spirit of God indwells them, they are members of the body of Christ, and yet they're out there in the world trying to find fulfillment because they allowed their love for Jesus Christ and for his word and for the will of God to grow cold. And when that spiritual area of our life is not being fulfilled, we're going to look for fulfillment somewhere else. And it's a tragedy when we see it happen. But the author tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, therefore, I told you you'd see a lot of therefores in Hebrews. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. This is the only one of the five that doesn't use the words "let us," but "we must give" could be "let us give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away." For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. I'm going to stop right there because there are three bookends. It's very unusual that we find three bookends in the book of Hebrews. It's very common in many of the epistles to find a phrase that begins the book, and then we'll see that phrase come up again at the end of the book. And we call that a bookend. It's kind of tying together the thought of the book. And we have three bookends, and you can see these on page 3 of your notes. I call it Hebrews in a nutshell. The first is God has spoken. If we compare Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 with Hebrews 12, 25, God has spoken to us by his Son. And then at the end of the book, see that you do not refuse him who speaks from heaven. This is one of the great focal points of the book. God has spoken to you and I. We have his word before us. We have the opportunity to do what many believers, going back through the ages of the Old Testament, and even most of the apostles did not have the privilege. Actually, only one of the apostles had the privilege of seeing the completed canon of Scripture, and that was John. You and I have the word right here in front of us. It's very easy for us to possess it. In other parts of the world, this is not so. You go to some of the places that we visit in mission work and you find people who have desperately sought to own their own copy of the Word of God. One village in Russia sent a woman on a journey that took her nearly a year to go by foot, traveling by road, trusting God to keep her alive, provide her food, shelter, clothing, different things, in order to get one Bible for the village to be able to share. We can't comprehend that. We have shelves of Bibles in our houses. But God has spoken. Possibly because we have so many available, we don't value it like they do. We take it for granted. We look on the shelf, we see the stack of Bibles, we say, yeah, we've got the Word of God, but it doesn't do any good inside the cover of the book. We have to get it into the soul. The second book in, How Shall We Escape? If we put together Hebrews 2, 3 and Hebrews 12, 25, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which was spoken by the Lord? But at the end of the book, he says, much more shall we not escape. I hope that there's not someone sitting here who is not going to escape. There are things you need to escape from. There are dangers that are facing you. There are accountabilities that come to you as a child of God through faith in Christ. Yes, the gift of salvation is a free gift, but it comes with awesome responsibility. And the greater we understand the greatness of the gift, the greater should be our gratitude that compels us to run that race that has been set before us. How shall we escape? Well, if we don't listen to these warnings, we're not going to escape. You and I are living in a generation of believers. Many of them are not going to escape. As I studied this book, I can't tell you the number of times my heart was overwhelmed with the realization. And I travel all around this country. And I go to churches. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was at a local church where they asked me to teach. The church could easily have seated, I don't know, 100, 150 people. There were maybe 20. Again last week, Nan and I are in another church. The church was built to care for about, I don't know how many, Nan, 600 people, 600-800 people. There may have been 100, 150 in the church. Our churches are dying across this country, particularly the churches that are trying to emphasize the teaching of the Word of God. If you entertain, people will come. If you soft pedal the message, people will come. If you're politically correct, people will come. You see, those are the conditions that exist in an age of apostasy, and we are in such an age. Consider Jesus, Hebrews 3, 1 and 12, 3. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. There's a principle on which the book of Hebrews rests. That principle is stated in Luke 12 and verse 48, and it is this: to whom much is given, much is required. You know, we love the fact that God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't pay special attention to the rich, the powerful, those who have some status among men. But the fact that he's no respecter of persons also means that he holds each and every one of us accountable for what we've been given. And we have been given so much. You and I have more than the people who receive this letter. And the author is warning them and saying, because of the greatness of the gifts that God has given to you, if you fail to respond, and utilize those things properly, there's going to be a payday. Remember Billy Sunday had that famous sermon, a payday someday? Well, there's going to be a payday. And some of it is going to come in your life, and some of it is going to come after you exit this world. It's called the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And we are going to give an account. We are going to be accountable for what we have been given, for the salvation that we have, for the privilege of owning God's word, for the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, for the sphere of influence that God has given us, in which our witness, both by word and by life, is to have an effect and an impact on those around us. And those responsibilities, ultimately, we will have to answer for. I've got a topical outline there of Hebrews, and it's basically just magnifying Jesus Christ. He's greater than the angels in chapter 1 and 2. He's greater than Moses, Joshua, and David in chapter 3. He's greater than the entire Levitical priesthood, chapters 5 through 7. He's greater than the Old Covenant, Hebrews 8 through 10. And finally, he's greater than all the Old Testament saints put together, because not one of them started and finished the race, and he did. He ran the race from beginning to end. As author and finisher, it means so much more than just that he gave us eternal life and that he's going to meet us at the end. It's actually speaking about him. It's speaking about his life. And he's the only one who ever ran without flaw or fault or failure of any kind. So as we look at the book of Hebrews, let's try to hang on to that challenge that we're going to see again and again and again, and that is keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. In each of the following sections, and I touched on this, but you'll see it at the top of page 4, there's a formula. And the formula is really designed. Many people believe that the book of Hebrews was originally a sermon that was preached. And it was preached around these three thoughts, these three ideas. Therefore gives us a reason and a basis for the exhortation. Therefore, as every Bible college student knows, when you see the word therefore in Scripture, you're supposed to see what it's there for, right? It's referring, it's pointing back. It's summarizing truth that's been set down up to that point. And then there's going to be a proper spiritual response to what has been given, and that is the phrase, let us. As I said, it's not found in our first exhortation section, but it will be consistent all the way through. Let us calls us to join with the author in a proper spiritual response. There's something we need to do in light of the information that's been given. And as I said, it's very simple. The only thing hard about the book of Hebrews is what happens if you reject the exhortations. And then it becomes very frightening, and there will be passages that I'm sure will give each and every one of us some unease at some point in our life. Thirdly, we have the word for, which is explanatory. It's a reminder that our decisions have consequences. I ask again the question that I just read. We'll get to it in a little more detail. How shall we escape? Ask yourself this question as we begin this conference. Will I be one of those that escapes? Because again, I tell you, if you're a child of God through faith in Christ, and you have been given, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and those things were not given to you to let them sit. They were given to you, those vast spiritual resources, to be utilized in this life. You don't get the chance to utilize those things once you exit from this life. Between the time of your birth as a child of God and the time of your exit from this world, you have the ability to access the treasures of heaven. The storehouse of heaven is open to you. You have spiritual resources beyond your comprehension. You can only understand them as you dig and delve into the Word of God and study and learn and grow. And I've been in this book for a long time, and I know there are other pastors here that have probably been in it longer than I have. But I've had over 50 years of digging into this book, and I can tell you that I never cease to marvel. If I've taught a book 10 times, when I study through it again, I'm seeing things that I've never seen before. And I find myself wondering, when do you get to the bottom of this well? And I don't believe that we ever will. I don't believe throughout all eternity we ever will. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3 and verse 7 that throughout all of the ages to come, he is going to continue to reveal to us the greatness of grace that he has given us in the person of Jesus Christ. But just because of the infinite supply of information doesn't mean that we should sit back and say, well, I'll wait and I'll hear all about it in eternity. Because now is the time we have the opportunity to put these things into practice in a life of faith. I want to stress again, there are certain things in this book that while they apply to us in principle, we can't completely replicate in the time in which we're living. As I've said, the author is writing to recipients who are, well, what's the name of the book? It's Hebrews. He's writing to people who have come out of Judaism. And as I said, are considering going back into the temple. Those are things you and I can't do, but there is one thing we can do. We can begin to drift from our dedication to the Word of God. We can begin to be slack in our commitment and our dedication in our spiritual life. We can let the inertia of this world begin to slow down our spiritual advance, our spiritual growth, and blunt the effect of our life on people who are around us. And that is what we need to avoid. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1. Here is the first exhortation. What is the therefore, therefore? Well, we have to go back to Hebrews 1:1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I want to read the first four verses because they lay the foundation for all that we're going to see. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. You can immediately see the vast chasm between being spoken to by a prophet and being spoken to by Jesus Christ. Notice that he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Very important. This book is about inheritance. It's all about inheritance. I'll explain a little bit of that here in a moment. He has been appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, or we could say the ages would probably be a better translation, the aeons. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than angels. The word better is one of the key words of Hebrews. It means superior in quality. And it's used 13 times through the book of all of the things that Jesus Christ has provided for us that is better than anything they had in Old Testament times. And you know, sometimes I run into people who say, oh, I wish I could have lived during the Exodus. You know, if I could have only seen all of those plagues that happened in Egypt, if I could have seen the water part and gone through on dry land, if I could have seen God provide the manna, my faith would be so much stronger. Well, theirs wasn't, was it? They saw it all. And I think if you study, you'll find that in the three most miracle-filled generations in history, we always have the hardest-hearted people. Hard-hearted people. The generation of Moses, the generation of Elijah and Elisha, and the generation of Jesus Christ. The three most miracle-filled generations in all of history, and the three most hard-hearted generations of people. Jesus Christ has become better than the angels. Notice, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I want to get you thinking about inheritance. If you're a child of God, you are an heir. You are going to inherit. The question is, what will you inherit? Will you get your full inheritance, or will you forfeit the best part of your inheritance? Because that's what this book is all about. I want you to notice, as the author follows the theme, he begins in verse 5 with 7 Old Testament prophetic quotes to magnify and exalt and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he comes down at the end, and he's showing how much greater than the angels he is. And he comes down to the end in verse 14, and he says, "Are they," that is the angels, "not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" I want you to understand that there's a difference between getting saved and inheriting salvation. I'll explain that difference in a moment. What is the therefore in chapter 2 and verse 1? The glory of the person of Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 4, he is the heir of God, the creator of everything, the revealer of all truth, the explainer of all meaning, the sustainer of the universe, the redeemer of mankind, and the victor in the angelic conflict. That's a lot to pack into 4 verses. How great is our Savior? How marvelous his love for us, that he would stoop to take us into consideration, that he would humble himself to live in a world that hated him, rejected him, and ultimately crucified him. And here's the kicker, as Hebrews reveals it from chapter 12, to go to that cross with a joy in his heart. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And whether you realize it or not, you're a part of that joy. The fact that you would be there in eternity. The fact that you would trust his work on your behalf at the cross. And if you're here tonight, and many of you I don't know, you may be here an unbeliever. But I want you to understand that if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are without hope. There is no hope for you. Eternity is only a moment away, and eternity never ends. And eternity without Christ is the most awful end that any soul could ever contemplate. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried and rose again to display his victory over the forces of Satan, over the failures of man, and to demonstrate his power to give life, life and abundant life. The name of your church. We're going to talk a lot about abundant life. As I was asking questions earlier, are we in an age of apostasy? I believe we are. Do we know believers who have fallen away? I know so many. Some are family. It breaks my heart. They've grown cold. They've grown indifferent. They're no longer interested. And then you have the personal question. Am I playing the part God intends me to play in challenging and warning and exhorting and appealing to these people? Because that's a challenge that each and every one of us is going to have to face. And then ultimately the question is, will I run my race and will I gain my full inheritance, or am I going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and watch the majority of my life burn up? Because that's a very real possibility for all of us. Notice that in verses 5 through 14, without going into it and without reading it, you have 7 Old Testament quotes that show how he inherited a better name. By his incarnation, by his unconditional obedience, for the purpose of his coming kingdom, in the exercise of his authority through his special anointing by God, by his immutability, the fact that he never changes, and ultimately his resurrection, which brought about his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Inheritance is earned. Jot this down. Salvation is a free gift. Inheritance is earned. Jesus Christ earned his place. He earned it by his condescension. He earned it by his humility. He earned it by his compassion. He earned it by his steadfastness in the face of the worst opposition that any human being has ever faced. He earned it by going through the scourging and the crown of thorns and the mocking and the beating by the soldiers, by the religious leaders in their corruption of everything that God had given them, calling for Barabbas to be released instead of the Son of God. They chose a murderer over the Holy Son of God. That's how corrupt they had become, and yet believed in their own minds and in their own hearts that they were the chosen ones. It's a terrible thing that happens when a soul goes blind and a nation loses a sense of its purpose. God planted America on this land for a purpose. We are failing that purpose. We were founded by believers. The early colonies were believers escaping from persecution. They came to find a place where they could worship free. They came to find a place where they could live their lives by the sweat of their brow and the work of their hands and hack their homes out of the wilderness and fight the wild beasts and the wild Indians, but be free. And we are willing to sell our freedom. We're willing to compromise our principles. We want to be politically correct. We're a nation that's lost its mooring. We're a nation adrift. And we are going to be held accountable. And it's going to happen in our generation. Somewhere I read Josephus, the Jewish historian, was there when Jerusalem was destroyed, when the temple was burned. They said the bodies that littered the streets were so scattered everywhere that you couldn't walk through the streets without stepping on the dead bodies. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were sold into slavery. As a matter of fact, so many went into slavery that the slave markets of the world were glutted until they were giving away Jewish slaves just to get rid of them. Josephus records that when the city was finally breached and the Romans went in, they found with horror that some of the women had been baking their own children to eat them because of the famine. The Jewish-Roman War that began in 66 AD didn't culminate until 73 AD, 3 years after Jerusalem was destroyed, when they finally broke through the walls of Masada, the desert fortress, and found that the 900 and some odd Jews who were there had all committed suicide. When you think of what those people went through, the war, the famine, the destruction, the slaughter, you'll begin to understand something that'll come up on Sunday. And it is this question. If someone died without mercy under Moses' law, how much worse a punishment should he be thought worthy who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? It's not talking about unbelievers. If someone died without mercy for violating the law of Moses, and here's the part I want us to get, how much worse is one worthy who has turned their back on the Son of God? You say, what could be worse than dying without mercy? I'll tell you. being in the city of Jerusalem as the famine gnaws away at the life of the people day by day, at the madness that overcame the leadership. Another passage in Josephus, I tried to find it before I came, and I mean, his book's a huge, thick book, and I just couldn't find it. But I remember reading that he says, as he observed his people in the time after the rejection of Jesus Christ, he said, it seemed as if a collective blindness and madness had come over the leadership of Israel. Kind of sound like America today? A collective madness? A blindness? A demonic rage that is eating away at the nation that we love. We also, as a nation, will be accountable for the gifts that God has given us. And I can tell you, no nation on this planet has ever been as blessed as the nation in which you and I live. And so we need to consider, once again, is my life part of the problem? Or is my life part of the solution? Am I playing the part that God gave me to play? Am I running with endurance the race that was given to me? Am I showing gratitude for the so great salvation? Let me deal with that idea of salvation. We just have a few moments before I'm going to quit for a break. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I want you to think of salvation in three terms. We can say the three tenses of salvation. We have past tense. This is what we call justification salvation. In the past, I believed in Jesus Christ, and I hope each and every one of you here can say that. Somewhere in the past, I trusted Jesus Christ. I realized that he died for my sins, and I recognized that I was under the condemnation and the wrath of God, and he was my only hope. And in the past, I believed in him, and I was declared righteous. That's past tense salvation. Then we have present tense salvation. I have been saved. I am being saved. This is what we call sanctification salvation. I was saved in the past from the condemnation of my sins. I was saved from eternity in the lake of fire. I was given the righteousness of Jesus Christ in the past. But today I am being saved from the world, the flesh, and the devil. I am in the process of being delivered. I am growing in grace and truth. I am serving in those opportunities that I have to serve. I am being saved on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. The past salvation is the first rest that Jesus spoke of. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you. It's a free gift. I will give you rest. What kind of rest? Rest from the condemnation of my sins. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have that when we've trusted Christ. But there's another rest, and that is the rest that comes from taking his yoke, that is the word of God, upon us, bearing the responsibility of the salvation that we have, to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, to become fruitful in our life and to fulfill a divine plan that was established before the world began. God planned for your life and gave a purpose to your life before the world began. So am I being saved? Present tense sanctification. Then there's the future tense. I will be saved. We call this glorification salvation. One day I'm going to be delivered from this body. One day my sin nature is going to be gone. I imagine when I'm in heaven, I'll be a 90-pound weakling because all that old sin nature is going to be gone. You probably see me coming down the street and I'll look like a 10-year-old kid. Yeah, there's Gene. What happened to you? Well, I got rid of my sin nature. I'm free. And we are going to be glorified. We are going to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be marvelous. How shall we escape, believers, if we neglect so great a salvation which we have been given in our current life with effects that are going to come upon us at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ? Again, I want to emphasize, you can't lose your salvation. You can lose your inheritance. Not all of it, but some of it, a lot of it. And I'm going to talk a bit more about inheritance when we pick up. I think I'm actually going to... This is a good place for me to stop. I'm going to stop here. We're going to take about a 20-minute break, and we'll come back, and then we'll get into, again, chapter 2 and deal with the issue, how shall we escape? And my prayer is that each and every one of us will be among those who escape the dangers of a life that is wasted, a life that is unfulfilled from the plan and the purpose of God. Let's close in prayer and we'll take a break. Thanks, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, give us insight and understanding. Help us to be changed and transformed by the things that we learn. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. See you in about 20 minutes.